point was to set the groundwork for being able to talk affectionately with one another and not feel like second-class Christians. We live in an age where a lot of us who are Bible-centered, exposition-passionate preachers and thinkers tend to be more cerebral than affectional. And we decided last week that that is not perfect Christianity. In fact, to be more cerebral than emotional can often be the direct opposite of genuine Christianity. Today, starting in verse 1 of chapter 3, we get into the second section of this section, the second sermon of You Ought to Know Genuine Affection. And we find out this morning the relationships between affliction and affection. Now, I had a whole thing planned, and I want to tell you about it because I didn't do it, because it'll make sense in a second. I wanted to put a picture on the PowerPoint of me when I was about 13 with my mom. For many of you who don't know, my mom had an aneurysm when I was 5 and spent 18 years in a coma before she died. And I have this great picture for the purpose of our sermon of me sitting beside her bedside with this dead, miserable, angry look on my face. And I thought, you know what? I want to tell you the tale of two Doms. There's the Dom that was angry, miserable, broken because of what life had dealt him in this whole situation with my mom. And then there's the life that has been changed radically by God. And what I wanted to do was to point up there and just show you this picture of me with longer hair and you know, a little bit skinnier and younger and miserable, and I just couldn't. Because as I looked at this picture, I just started to cry. And I thought, I was preaching to myself this morning, like, Dom, didn't you just say that a couple weeks ago that Paul says he's not content just to preach the gospel to them, but to share with them your whole life? And I said to myself, yes, but I'm just not quite ready for this yet. Affliction or suffering can kill affection. What do I mean by that? I mean that our suffering, if left uninterpreted and unresolved, can render our hearts cold and render our hearts angry and render our hearts callous to the sufferings of other people. That's why in the things that we are afflicted with or the things that we suffer, we must interpret those things and resolve those things in order to keep our hearts right with the Lord. How many of you have ever seen, and I don't want you to say which one, but how many of you have ever watched Oprah or Dr. Phil or any of these kind of shows on TV? Just be honest with me for a second. I never have. No, I'm just kidding. Doesn't it always come to that there's some guy or some lady that has some major dysfunction in their life, and then Dr. Phil gets on and says, tell me about your childhood, you know? It always goes back to there's some pain that they can't deal with, and because of that, they turn into mass murderers or they turn into whatever. And the point is that if we let the hurt stay in our heart uninterpreted and unresolved, we can kill our own affection, our own emotional ability to care about other people. I think about the tale of two Doms and realize what I would have been had not God changed my life. If you knew me in high school, you probably wouldn't want to know me now. I never really talked to people. When I did, I was never very nice. All right, so that's not different. But let me tell you about the different stuff. During lunch, I used to just sit by myself. When people would try to talk to me, I would threaten them. At one point, I even threatened to kill a guy. I didn't remember that, but later when I was giving my testimony at a youth meeting, he came up to me and said, you remember me? I go, yeah, I remember you. It's a small town. What do you want? I said it nicely, though. I was a Christian at that point. And he said, you know, you threatened to kill me before. I said, well, I did a lot of things. And he told me the story of how I looked him right in the eye and said, if he didn't get away from me, I was going to kill him. And he took me seriously. I was probably joking, but I don't remember. The point is because of the agony of having to go every Sunday and talk to my mom as if she were awake and alert, created within my heart a rage that, had not God taken that away, would have manifested itself. It's the same thing with you. Look at verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says this, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Why? "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." There's the key to our title here. "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would have been in vain. But now Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." Paul says this, "I am in distress. I am suffering. I am being afflicted with what? I am being afflicted with the lack of ability to see the Thessalonians, to disciple the Thessalonians, to mentor the Thessalonians." And he says, "It was driving me crazy." So let's first of all get to the problem. We've decided that suffering, if left uninterpreted and unresolved, and this is going to make more sense later, can and often does destroy real affection in our hearts. Let's get to the problem then. The problem is simply this. Paul could not endure his separation during the sufferings of the Thessalonians. How many of you, don't raise your hand, but if it resonates with you, it does. How many of you have ever seen your child in pain? It hurts. What you want to do is you want to get there, you want to fix it, and you want to hear the greatest words any dad or mom can hear. "I couldn't have done it without you, mom or dad." Paul knows that these Thessalonians are being afflicted, they're being persecuted because of their faith, and he can't be there to help. Now, what he wants to do is he doesn't want to take away the persecution. He wants to interpret it for them so that they know that this is from God and that this is part of God's work in the Christian life. He wants them to understand and to know that suffering and Christianity must happen together and must have a point, or else it's going to drive them crazy like he's going crazy. So what does this tell us about Paul? Well, first of all, it tells us that his affection for them is real. See, Paul is not a megachurch preacher or a traveling evangelist who counts baptisms and heads. He doesn't say, "You know what, I had a great deal of success in Thessalonians. Deal with it. I'm moving on." He doesn't do that. His heart is still in Thessalonica. He's still worried about them because he knows that they're getting beaten up, metaphorically and probably literally, because of their faith and trust in Christ. We know that this affection for them is real. Remember what he says in chapter 2, verses 17 and following. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager to see your face." He goes on in verse 19 to say, "Because you're our hope and joy and crown." Right? So we know that his affection then is real because he cares about them even after his time with them is over. Secondly, we see that his affection for them is not affected by circumstances. Do you think Paul was in the Bahamas now, laying on the beach? Paul was constantly afflicted. And instead of saying, "You know what, my pain gives me the right not to care about you," he says, "I still care about you." You know, when I was younger, and other people in my family who dealt with the same exact circumstances that I did, I kind of had this attitude that since I had a rough childhood, I don't know who didn't, but most people do, I kind of deserve to not have to care about people, right? You know, it's like that's my get out of carefree card. I had a lot of pain, so guess what? Whatever you come up with, I can come up with something worse, so I don't really need to care about you. Paul could have done that. Paul could have said, "You know what, you're getting persecuted? Let me tell you what happened to me," right? But he doesn't. See, we see that his affection for his people transcends his own circumstances. That's absolutely crucial, isn't it? Because some of you may be thinking, you know what, I don't have the love of God in my heart the way I should. I don't care about my brothers and sisters in Christ the way I should, but you know what, I've had a rough life. I think if Paul were here today and somebody was translating from his language into English, he would say, get over it. He would say, you know what, care about people anyway. And then we'd start comparing scars, and Paul would say, check this out. I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. You know, he says that in Galatians. Paul says, stop troubling me. I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Paul suffered more than the Thessalonians, but he still cared more about the Thessalonians than they did. Awesome. It tells us that Paul loved these people despite his own personal pain. So what did Paul do? Look at verse 2. And then we sent Timothy. So Paul did something about it. He couldn't do what he wanted to do, which was to go to them and to teach them and to encourage them and to bless them, so he had to send somebody else. Why? Why didn't he go himself? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, because Satan was hindering him. Remember that from last week? Last week we decided that Satan was actually preventing Paul from returning. And last week I said that it's important to realize that he was talking about Satan, but that Satan probably never touches us because he's more convinced and more concerned with the big guys like Paul and others. And I realized during this week, after somebody mentioned this to me gently, that it may have sounded as if I was saying that we don't have to worry about any kind of affliction demonically. And the answer to that is, of course we do. We just get the lower class guys. We don't get the big guy. We get his other stuff. But we have to be mindful of this affliction from the spiritual powers. We have to be mindful of that because Paul says, look, I would be there myself if Satan wasn't hindering us. All right? So that is part of it, okay? And secondly, he didn't go himself because he would have made it worse. Do you know why he was kicked out of Thessalonica in the first place? For preaching Jesus. In fact, one of his friends had to kind of bail him out. And then they said in Acts 17, look to this later if you want to, just jot it down, Acts 17, verses 8 to 9, that they had to send Paul away to make sure the situation didn't get worse. If Paul went back, they would have said, oh, here he comes, sick him. So Paul couldn't go, one, because the devil was hindering him, and two, because he would have made a bad situation worse. So let's ask then the question from the problem to the purpose. Why did Paul send Timothy to the Thessalonians? The answer, my friend, is twofold and simple. First of all, to interpret and resolve their suffering. Okay, Paul did not want to leave the Thessalonians in Thessalonica suffering by themselves without clear teaching on the matter. So he says, you know what? I'm suffering too, but I'm going to give up my safety net. I want you to go, Timothy, and I want you to teach them. I want you to encourage them. I want you to pray for them, with them. I want you to bandage their wounds, as it were. First of all, he sent them to interpret and resolve their suffering. Look at verse 3. He says this, that he sent Timothy in verse 2, in verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. That's why he sent them. He didn't say, you know what, you're having afflictions. That's not going to do. If we really want to grow and we really want to become the Thessalonican megachurch of the future, we got to get all that stuff worked out to where we're more culturally relevant so people would come. No, he says, guess what? You are disturbed, which probably you've said that about me 100 times, and you know it might be true even, but he says, you are disturbed, you are afflicted. And he says, because of that in verse 3, I don't want you to be disturbed. I don't want you to be upset. I don't want you to be hopeless in the face of real suffering. So I sent somebody to help. And what does Timothy do? He interprets, and in interpreting, he resolves. Let's look at this in verse 3. No one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Look, for you yourselves know that you have been destined for this. What was the interpretation of their suffering? First of all, that this is destiny for them. Let me tell you how that helped me before we go on any further. There was a time in 1994, about May 3rd or so, that I opened the Bible which I'd been doing previously, and I read it, and my heart was different. It's as if reading it, I knew I believed it, and there was life in my heart that wasn't there before. I don't know how to describe that perfectly right now, but I remember God awakening my soul, and I started to think, here I am in Colstrip, Montana, the booming metropolis, right? Somebody gave me a tract about Jesus, okay? Why am I in Colstrip, Montana? Well, because my dad lives in Colstrip, Montana. Well, why does he live in Colstrip, Montana? Well, because his wife had an aneurysm, and he freaked out. So I'm standing in my room, and I realize that had that not happened, this would not happen. Paul says, you were destined for this. Paul says, your sufferings are part of the sovereign plan of God. God does not waste these sufferings in your heart. Paul says, interpretation number one, we serve a God who is in absolute control. And guess what? The suffering produces the joy. And I found myself, as strange as this sounds, praising God for the suffering. Paul says, when you're suffering, interpretation number one is that God is not being duped. He's not being tricked. He didn't fall asleep. This is part of what God does, and it's for your good, Romans 8 says, for those who know him and will know him. It is part of the plan of a sovereign, gracious, affectionate God. You were appointed to this. You were destined for this. And I know that doesn't make a lot of us feel better all the time. But sometimes it's because, or we are comforted in knowing that this is all part of what God has planned. What impact does this have? Simply, it has the impact of letting us know that our God has not failed us. And when people are crying at a funeral, having lost a loved one way before their supposed time, I don't grab their hand and draw them close and say, God tried, but he failed. I don't say, you know, God, he missed this one, but he'll make it up to you. I say, the God who made the sun rise this morning will hold your hand now. Our God does not fail. Amen? Our God has a plan, and it includes the worst things in our lives. Secondly, he told them this in verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Second interpretation here is, first was that God has a point in this, that God is sovereign. Secondly, we told you ahead of time. Paul says this, look, when you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up accepting the fact that Christians, by definition, are afflicted. Have you ever heard that before? How about a great pulpit-pounding invitation this morning? Come join the team and be afflicted by Satan and his demons, by the world who hates your God, by your inner corruption that keeps reminding you that you do not fully honor this God you love. Come join the team, be afflicted. Wow. And Paul says, I told you so, but he doesn't do it in a snotty way. He just says, look, when you sign up to follow Christ, it says, take up your cross. Not your picnic bag or whatever. Not your folding chair. Not your television. Take up your cross. Suffer with Christ. So he says, it's part of God's plan. And secondly, he says, I told you ahead of time. What impact does this have? This means that we don't have a God up there who's scrambling to make this right. And we have no right to say, God, what are you doing to me? Remember when Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9? Remember what God says to Ananias? He says, I want to show this man how much he must what? Anybody remember? Suffer. Before Paul was converted, he says, guess what? His claim to me will be that he suffered. And that's the same man saying now, look, I told you ahead of time it was going to happen. Why is this important? Because if you're here this morning to get a guarantee of a sufferingless life, you can't. And that doesn't mean God hates you. It means that that's how it is. God uses it according to his plan. Ultimately, it works out for good. And I'm telling you ahead of time that to become a Christian means to join Christ in suffering. Now, let's ask the question, first of all, what is particularly helpful about these two interpretations? One, that God's in control, and two, he told you ahead of time. Well, first of all, it's true. So that's always helpful, right? So when you're suffering, you say, you know, I know these two things are true. Good. Two, it takes us above ourselves into God's plan. See, a lot of our suffering, I think, is unbearable because we think of it in human terms. When we begin to see it through God's eyes, it's more bearable sometimes. Thirdly, it reassures our faith. It reminds us to look up when we're suffering, to look to God when we're being afflicted, so that our affection, our heart, would not be destroyed and we would be able to love others and be able to love him and not shake our fist at him. I knew a guy in Maryland, a good friend of mine, but he had these, what they would call in psychological circles, anger issues. And sometimes he would get frustrated and he literally would stand in his front yard and shake his fist at God. Hopefully he didn't do it when it was raining, right? Because lightning should and probably will eventually strike him for that. If we understand that God's sovereign plan is what's in control here, and that God tells us ahead of time we're going to suffer, it reaffirms our faith that God is real and that God loves us. And it ultimately, fourthly, reassures our hearts. Let's take a step back for a second, though, and ask the question, what is particularly dangerous about these interpretations? What's particularly dangerous about these interpretations? First of all, the main one is that it may lead to a lack of compassion and Christian cliches. Without raising your hand, how many of you have ever heard the following? When God closes a door, he opens a window. Every cloud has a silver lining. Let go and let God. All those things are true. But if my spouse just died, I don't want to hear him. Right? All things work out for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Is that true? But have you ever been suffering and have somebody come up to you and say, hey, it's all part of the plan? And you kind of say, well, your suffering's about to be part of the plan, right? It can lead to a lack of concern, right? Even though it's true, if we forget that real people really suffer, sometimes the best intentions really lead to the worst results. Somebody weeping over the death of a loved one and you go, hey, it's all part of the plan. It's true, and it might help, might not. Depends on how you do it. If you say it with tears in your eyes, genuine ones, not the ones you have to squirt lemon juice in your eyes to produce, and say, you know what, God, it's part of God's plan. God still loves you, and I feel that. I'm with you. I'm crying with you. I'm praying with you. Then it'll help. But if somebody comes up to you and says, you know what, I'm just so discouraged, and you say, let go and let God, baby, then you've just done the opposite of what Paul calls us to and the opposite of what God calls us to. So be careful, okay? Secondly, it's dangerous because it adds guilt to affliction. When you're really feeling sad and really feeling afflicted and down, the last thing you want is somebody to make you feel guilty for that. Sometimes when I'm particularly down, I don't want people to come up to me and say, where's your faith? Well, my faith is still here. My heart is breaking. Right? So then I feel guilty. Like, I shouldn't cry as a believer. I should only have joy. I should only trust. Partly true, mostly dangerous. Who am I to worry? God says not to worry, right? Right. It adds guilt to affliction. I don't think God is up there going, every cloud has a silver lining, dude. So it's true and it's helpful, but it can be dangerous because what it does is it overlooks your emotions, and we know Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus saw his friend Lazarus was in a tomb dead, what did he do? He wept. Right? He wept. He told the sisters, guess what? He's going to rise again. And they automatically got pious and said, I know at the resurrection of the Son of Man. And he says, no, today he's going to do it. See, Jesus didn't overlook the emotion. He wept. Why? Did he know what he was going to do? Absolutely. Was it part of his plan? You better believe it. But he still was human. He still felt. And if Jesus would have walked up and said, why are you crying? Have faith. It would have hurt him even more by making them feel guilty. Moving on then, we see the other purpose for Paul doing this is to interpret and to resolve his own suffering. Look at verse 6. See, Paul had a godly selfish point here too. Look in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. See, here's Paul. He's saying, these guys are suffering. Maybe they resent me. Maybe they say, why on earth did Paul tell me this message? Why on earth did Paul lead me to this God that now I'm suffering for? I hate that guy. Maybe you felt that way before. Maybe not to that extreme, but just said, you know what? I wish I didn't become a Christian because then I could just deck this guy. Right? And he's wondering, he's like, what do they think about me? What if I send people there? And they go, you tell Paul what we really think of him. And then they write it down. The point is, he wanted to interpret his own suffering. He wanted to make sure that his suffering had the desired result. First of all, he wanted to see that their suffering could have rendered his work with them empty. Look in verse 5, where it says this. It says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out your faith. Look, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul understood that persecution kills Christian profession sometimes. It never kills real Christianity, but it destroys someone who professes to be a Christian and who isn't. And Paul wants to know, are these really Christians or are they not? In the back of his mind could have been the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, turn with me there if you would, quickly. He was afraid that he preached to them and they responded and it was awesome. And then they fell away. Look at this in Matthew 13, verse 6. He says, but then when the sun had risen, they were scorched. Now, they refers to seeds, but it's also about people's hearts and believing and things. And you can read that later. And because they had no root, look at that, they had no root, because of that, they withered away. And he interprets this later in verse 21, where he says, he has no firm root in himself. That is, that this person received the message willingly, but it wasn't in him. Look, and he's only temporary, but when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Paul wanted to make sure that these people were real Christians. And the way you know that is to see how they handle suffering. They throw their hands up and they say, I'm done with this God. You know, as I think 2 John says, that they went from us because they were never of us. Paul wanted to see if his work was wasted. Was it? Answer, no. He also wanted to see if their suffering led them to resent Paul and his God. Look at this in verse 6. Timothy brought us news, good news of your faith and look, and your love that you always think kindly of us. I remember that I started reading the Bible before I was a believer, but there was a pastor who gave me a tract and was witnessing to me a little bit. And I remember, you know, thinking, wow, he's really been instrumental in leading me to Christ. If what Paul is thinking is whether they turned and then started seeing him as the biggest enemy in their life, saying, I wish I could just be ignorant of the truth again. The answer, did this happen? Answer, no. Look at verse 6. You always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. You see, the resolution of suffering comes in accepting the interpretation. When Paul knew that, one, they still loved him, and two, that they were still vibrant in their faith, he accepted that, and then his worry about them lessened considerably, if not totally went away. The resolution then for Paul came in accepting the interpretation of it. Look what he goes on to say. In verse 8, now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Well, what does he mean? He just means, you know what? What if I sent Timothy and he came back and said, they hate you and they hate your God? That would have added suffering to my suffering, Paul says. But now that I know that God is using you in this as part of his plan, now that I know that in all of this, I said it ahead of time and now it's happening, and three, most importantly, now I know that you have responded that way, joy. And then he asks in verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Guys, when you suffer and you stand and you don't curse God, but reach out to God and draw from God and even praise God, there is no greater joy in the hearts of your leadership, and in my heart specifically. To know that your Christ is bigger than your afflictions gives me joy I can't even explain. And it does the same thing to Paul. He says, one thing makes it all worthwhile. What is it? Verse 8, that you stand firm. That's it. That's all of it. The conclusion then is, affliction, instead of killing affection, can enhance affection if we understand it and accept it as part of our calling and our walk with God. But what if you can't? How many of you have ever hated your job? And you go to work every day and you say, you know, I hate my job, but I love my God. So you know what? I'm going to keep hating my job and keep loving my God. Is that a good attitude? I think so. But then you get to the point where you just can't anymore. You just can't anymore. And you come to the point where you say, you know what? I need another job. I don't want you to walk out of here after eating a great meal downstairs and think, you know what? I should only be content when I'm miserable. All right? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is stick it out as much as you can, but sometimes you have to make a change and you have to make a move. I remember one time, well, many times really, but one time specifically, where I was really discouraged in a different prior job. And Jen just looking at me and just saying, what is wrong with you? I've never seen you like this. And I said, well, you know, this and this and this has happened, and I've been kind of thinking about going to Chelsea, Michigan, where everybody's nice. And she was always like, you know, just be patient. Just stick it out. Just wait. Until one day, I had a particularly great meeting at this job. I remember going to Jen and showing her the notes from this, and I just kind of put it in front of her. She looked at it. She looks at me. She says, get your stuff and get out of there. And I did. So don't think that I'm saying here this morning, guess what? You're suffering. Don't do anything about it. Just enjoy it. I am saying, as much as you can, draw from God. If you get an opportunity, then take it. As long as it doesn't move any of you out of Chelsea. Okay, I'm just kidding. I made a similar decision when I was 12 when I decided not to visit my mom anymore. Because every week I had to. And I told my family on my mother's side, I said, I'm just not going back. If I showed the picture, you'd understand. And most of that side of my family never really talked to me again. But I realized at that point, I needed to get away from the affliction to protect my affection. So I'm not saying that this is an automatic all the time, just gear up and let go and let God. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying that this is what we're called to. And if it's totally unbearable and you get a chance to do something consistent with the Word of God, do it. Now, I'm not saying if you're not happy in your marriage, walk out. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying anything that God says not to do, you can't do even if you're miserable. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if you hate your job and another job comes, maybe it's God's will. Secondly, and this will be our last point this morning, I appreciate you being patient with me this morning. Maybe you're holding on to your pain too much. Maybe you just haven't given it up yet. Maybe you're holding on to it because it's your advantage over your spouse. Or it's your excuse for not doing a good job at work. Or maybe it's your excuse to be late or to come home early or take days off, sick days. 1 Peter 5:7 calls us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. You may have to endure great pain, but you never have to endure great pain alone. Give it up. Give it to him. He may make you keep it a while. That's part of his plan. It's his prerogative. He told you ahead of time you might expect it. But he's here for you. And if you're here this morning with intense pain, you've probably never even told anybody about, give it to the one person who knows it already and loves you and will protect you through it. He may not take it away. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, he did not take Paul's affliction away, but at least you'll know he's with you in it. Does that make any sense? All right, let's pray before I start sprouting gibberish. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for the countless hours of crying and the countless days of hopelessness. Thank you for the indescribable grief that led me to you. Lord, I just pray that you would be with those who are in that grief now. And without offering any trite, quick, cliche-like explanations, that you would remind them by your Holy Spirit that you are in control and that you allow us to suffer as part of our faithful walk with you. Lord God, I know that may not make it better at first. So I pray that you would be with the hearts, particularly this morning, who are weighed down heavy with grief, with affliction, with distress. And I ask, Lord, that you would just wrap your arms around them and hold them close to you. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who has not yet given that to you, has not gotten to the point where they recognize that you even use the darkest times of their lives to draw them to the light, I pray that you would speak within their hearts right now and move them to just cry out to you in their heart and say, God, I cast all my anxieties on you because you care for me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this church. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are an ever-present help. I pray that you would receive our worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.